From Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11 this morning, as we continue to work our way through this great hall of fame of the believers of the Old Testament. And it is appropriate and helpful to read the Old Testament narrative that goes with the text this morning. We're looking at verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11, but we will be also reading Genesis 5, 18 to 24, and looking in particular at 21 to 24 as we work our way through this message this morning. So beginning at Genesis 5, 18 to 24, and you might want to keep your finger there afterwards so you can go back and forth as we look at Hebrews 11. Genesis 5 is the book of the generations of Adam. Somebody has said it is called the book of "and he died," because that is the expression that is repeated over and over again, showing that God's pronouncement of judgment earlier to Adam, "in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," was fulfilled over and over and over again. Death was introduced to the human race. And so over and over again you read, "thus were all the days that this person lived, and he died." And then it talks about his son. And so we trace the line down through Seth, because, of course, Cain killed Abel, and so it's the line of Seth, which is the line of godliness. And as we read down through this, we come to verse 18 after several "and he dieds." And in verse 18, we read, "When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Let me turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to focus in on verses 5 and 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This is the word of the Lord. Our topic this morning is the life that pleases God. And I'll ask you to join me in a brief word of prayer that the Spirit of God might help us to understand these things and apply them to ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it speaks to us where we are at. It speaks truth. It reveals the Son of God. It reveals all that we need. And we pray this morning that you would be pleased to meet us at our point of need, that you would open our hearts and our minds to respond with faith as Enoch did, that we might walk with you and live lives that are pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, as you read through the genealogies and you come to Enoch, and he had a very short life compared to others before the flood. He lived only 365 years. You say only, but others lived 800, 900. His father, Jared, I think was 962. His son, Methuselah, 969, was the oldest recorded life in the Bible. So Enoch is in between these two long livers. And I read that Methuselah's name means one sent out. And The idea, perhaps, is that he is sent out with a message of judgment or to warn of judgment. Well, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And so that's interesting to know. We're also told that Enoch was a prophet in the book of Jude, and he prophesied judgment. So two very interesting things there. So, to our New Testament passage, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's a well-known fact that inscribed on many gravestones are two dates separated by a simple dash. The dates represent the year of birth and the year of death, and it is often remarked that the dash represents the life lived in between. The fact is, a dash does not say much about the person it represents. It doesn't give us much information about the life lived. Most of us hope that our lives will matter enough and will make enough of an impact that there will be something about us that others will remember. Last week, as we considered the life of Abel, we also considered the importance of leaving a legacy, of leaving something good of ourselves to those who come behind us. Well, my focus is slightly different at the moment. The dash on the gravestone is not the legacy of our lives. Rather, it could be taken as a kind of summary of them. So here's a question for you to consider this morning. How do you think others might summarize your lives so far, up to today? And when it's over, how do you hope they might summarize your life? This morning I invite you to join me in considering the life of a man recorded in the Bible in just a few short sentences in Genesis and Hebrews, and he's in a couple of chronological lists, and he's mentioned briefly in Jude. Yet he is a man whose life is both important and inspiring. One writer speaks about the description of the patriarch Enoch in Genesis 5 that we read a moment ago in these words, and he says, and I quote, "Considering all the information we do not know about this man, this doesn't seem to be much of a biography, but the Bible tells us one vital fact that speaks volumes. Twice in these verses, speaking of Genesis 5, we are told Enoch walked with God." This wouldn't make a bad inscription on a gravestone. It tells us much about the character and the pattern of this man's life. Far more important than the job titles he held or his attainments in life was his walk with God. End of quote. Wouldn't it be great if your life and mine could be described that way? He or she walked with God. The human life is a complicated and complex entity, and coming up with a succinct and accurate summary is no easy task. What is most important about us and what we've given our time and energy to in a focused and consistent manner over the long run is most likely what will be used to summarize the life represented by the dash on the tombstone. So how would you like your life to be summed up? The God of Scripture calls us to walk with him. In the twin texts, Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11, that speak of Enoch, we are shown an important truth to help us understand what that involves. What does it involve to walk with God? What does it involve to please God? And the truth that we see as we look at Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 is that God rewards the life that pleases him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues him. God rewards the life that pleases him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues him. Will you and I be known as people whose lives pleased God? People who walked with God? I believe that Enoch has much to teach us about these kinds of questions, and so please join me and let's explore a little bit about him. There's an outline in your bulletin if that helps you to follow along or even if you want to take notes. Otherwise, just listen. The life that pleases God. First thing to consider, Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, he was taken up. Then we read, now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. In Genesis 5:24, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews 6, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Our text in Hebrews tells us two things as we look at verses 5 and 6. Namely, first, that Enoch was taken up by God so that he didn't experience death, something that the last generation of believers will also go through, being taken up by God without experiencing death. The second thing it tells us is that before he was taken up by God, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope it's the same. One of my desires in life is expressed well by the passage where the Lord Jesus gives a parable about the man with the talents. And the one who faithfully uses those hears the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that what we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't pleasing God what we really most deeply want? Genesis stresses that Enoch walked with God and that God took him. In light of the Hebrews passage, we must conclude that Enoch's walking with God is God's way of commending him as pleasing to God. If we walk with God, it is because he allows us to do so. And he only allows those who are pleasing to him to walk with him and to approach him and to live in close fellowship with him. So the first truth that we need to grasp this morning from this passage is that there is no such thing as a life that, or there is rather, a life that pleases God. It is possible to live a life that pleases God. Enoch pleased God. And the question is, how can we please God and be allowed to approach him, and then how can we remain close to him? And the answer is only as we trust him, as we come to him in humble faith, taking him at his word, responding to him with repentance and belief and commitment and love and obedience and trust. In other words, we are justified, which means accounted righteous in God's sight, we are justified by faith, so that when we are accounted righteous in God's sight, he welcomes us into his presence. Now, we're reading through these people in Hebrews 11. And at first glance, we think, okay, the author just went chronologically through the Old Testament and picked out people. But I don't think it's an accident that Enoch follows Abel in the inspired record here in Hebrews 11. It's not merely a chronological record, because there are certain exceptions in the record, and they don't follow the chronological order. And so we have to assume that if we have eyes to see, that there are spiritual principles that are being taught here, even by the people who are picked and the order they are expounded. So we need to think about that a little bit. Enoch follows Abel. Abel is commended by God as righteous when his offering is accepted. The important point is that it was by faith that he was commended, and it was by faith that his offering was accepted. As we mentioned last week, it seems very likely that God had given instructions on how to approach him. And Abel had taken those instructions to heart. He had trusted God. He had believed God. He had obeyed God. All that is an expression of faith. And so he was accepted by God because he approached and worshiped God by faith, faith placed in a substitutionary sacrifice that had died in his place. We have to believe that God communicated that requirement to Abel, probably through Adam and Eve, and the killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis 3:21, when they were naked and tried to cover themselves, and that clearly was inadequate. God covered them with the skins of an animal, which means that animal had to die. So that was the first physical death in all of history. The death of an animal, first to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness, and then later as an offering by which Abel approached God, such a death was the first of many scriptural pictures, especially in the Mosaic economy with all the sacrifices, many scriptural pictures that pointed forward centuries and centuries to the perfect sacrifice that God would provide centuries after these events, but for us, centuries ago. that perfect sacrifice described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who came into the world to die for sinners. So simply put, there is no approach to God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no walking with God and no pleasing God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Reconciliation to God must precede walking with God. And that is why Abel, even though it's chronological, that's not the main reason, but that's why Abel is expounded before Enoch. Abel pictures reconciliation to God through trust in a sacrifice that has died. Following that, we have Enoch walking with God. I don't believe that's accidental. God only allows those to walk with him who are reconciled to him. Reconciliation is only by faith. Faith that agrees with God about our sin and our guilt. Faith that accepts God's verdict. Faith that repents, that turns away from sin in principle, that takes God's side against itself. It's interesting as well, as we consider the record here in Hebrews 11, that after Abel's worship of God and Enoch's walk with God, we're reminded of Noah's work and witness for God. And there's a divine logic at work here. Worship by faith, and in particular in a sacrificial death, worship by faith leads to a walk by faith, which results in works of faith that bear witness. And so Noah follows Enoch, who follows Abel. Worship, walk, works. Now, I used to think as I read this passage, and you read it and you say, "Oh yeah, I've read that, I know it, it's short." I used to think that Enoch was known to be pleasing to God because God took him up from this life without allowing him to die. That's how we know that he was pleasing to God. But if you look more closely at the text, it tells us something different. Hebrews 11:5 says, "Now before," underline that word, "now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." It wasn't the taking that commended him. The taking followed the fact that he was already commended as having pleased God. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In other words, it wasn't his translation to heaven that was the commendation that he had pleased God. He was commended before he was taken up. Which means that as we look at the passage in Genesis 5, that his walking with God, which is what happened before he was taken up, his walking with God is the way God communicated that Enoch had pleased him. God allowed Enoch to walk with him, which meant that God was pleased with Enoch. There's two things to note here. God was pleased with Enoch and allowed him to approach God and commune with him. But also, God is pleased that Enoch did walk with him. In other words, Enoch's walking with God was pleasing to God, and God's allowing Enoch to walk with him was a means of communicating to Enoch and to others and to us that God was pleased with him. Why is this important? It's important because our God is a holy God. He is a God who cannot look upon sin with approval, as we're reminded in, I believe it's Habakkuk. But he's also a kind and relational, loving Heavenly Father who delights in his children coming to him. And so you've got God the Holy One who cannot overlook sin, and you've got man the sinner whom God loves. How does he bring the sinner into fellowship with himself without compromising his holy character, or if he expresses his holy character without incinerating sinful people? It's only possible, as we've seen, to come to God by faith. And it's only possible to walk with him on that same basis. Because when we trust in him, we are justified. We are washed clean, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We can only walk with him by faith that believes him and trusts him and agrees with him about our own selves. As Amos writes in his little prophecy in chapter 3, verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" We cannot walk with God unless we are in agreement with God. Of course, walking with God means we walk in harmony, not as equals, but as two that are agreed. If you are concerned about God's evaluation of your life this day, and all of us ought to be, then recognize that Jesus Christ, who is that atoning sacrifice, must be at the center of anything you and I do to alleviate our concerns about God's evaluation of our life. A life that pleases God is possible, but the only life that pleases God is a life of faith, and it must be placed in the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. So that's where we begin this morning, by recognizing that there is a life that pleases God, and it is a life of faith in His Son. But that's not all that we learn in these two passages. We learn that the life that pleases God will be rewarded. And so secondly, the reward of the life that pleases God. In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who seek him. Imagine what it was like for the people of Enoch's generation. One day, just couldn't be found. Maybe he went to work that morning and just didn't come home. Might have been tough for his wife and kids. Don't know. But the truth of Enoch is that he literally was nowhere to be found. It's quite likely that it is only because of divine revelation that the writer of Genesis knew that Enoch had been taken up by God. That may have been revealed directly to Moses, may have been revealed directly to those who were contemporaries of Enoch, perhaps his son, Methuselah, who may have recorded God's doings and written them down and handed them down, perhaps orally, perhaps by written record. Perhaps God revealed all of Genesis to Moses directly, although more likely, Moses had access to written records that may have been handed down all the way from Adam. We don't know for sure. We know that the Spirit of God superintended the writing of Genesis along with all the other books of the Bible. It's most likely that because of God's revelation, they knew that Enoch was taken up by God, unless somebody saw him. As far as I know, until that final generation, there have only been two people in Scripture who didn't face death, Enoch and Elijah. Of course, when Elijah went up, Elisha was there, and he went up in chariots of fire. It was quite amazing, I guess you could say. Perhaps Enoch went up the same way. We don't know. We just know that God took him. Perhaps those who knew him well, especially his parents, his children, perhaps they had an idea what had happened. No doubt that a man described as one who walked with God was known for his godly character. There would have been something of the presence of God about this man, as has been testified down through the centuries of certain people who were known for their godliness. I remember reading about people who would meet with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and there was always this deep sense of peace about him and the sense of the presence of God. I'm sure that Enoch was like that. He was described as walking with God. On the other hand, there may have been people who knew about Enoch and he disappeared, and I wonder if any of them thought that he had suffered some horrible fate and his body was never found, that he had just died at a relatively young age, 365 years. Doesn't sound so young to us, but when all your contemporaries are living 800 or 900 years, it's still pretty young. Yet we know that the reality is something very different. For the author of Hebrews tells us that Enoch was commended as pleasing God and that God rewards those who seek him. And in light of the truth that we're all called to live by faith and that we all desire, or we ought to desire, to both walk with God and please God, and that in Scripture God holds out many rewards, and I trust that doesn't bother you, God holds out rewards as incentives to get us to seek the things that are good. Now, there are two kinds of rewards. C.S. Lewis talked about rewards that were mercenary and rewards that were the natural outcome of the activity. And so, I think the illustration he gave is that if a man chooses to marry a woman for her money, that's mercenary, and it's the wrong kind of reward. But if a man chooses to marry a woman because he loves her, then the reward of marrying her is being with the one he loves. And that's the right kind of reward. The Lord Jesus holds out rewards. The scriptures hold out rewards. They're not things we earn, but they are things we receive by the grace of God when we walk in faith and obedience. God rewards those who seek him. And so we ought to desire to walk with God and to please God, and we ought to desire the rewards of God. As I said, he holds out many rewards to motivate his people to continue the life of faith until we reach the finish line. And we ought to be very interested in what it means then, if that's the case. God doesn't hold these things out to us for no reason, and we are foolish if we ignore what God offers and what he says. The rewards that God gives involve the life that pleases him. Now, there's another side to this. There are preachers out there who will tell you that God wants all of his children to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, the scriptures make it clear that wisdom is to be valued and sought, and that God promises it to those who ask in faith. But they also make it clear that God does not guarantee temporal health or wealth. He promises other things like trials and tribulation and pain and persecution. Don't hear those preachers promising those things, but those are the things that Jesus promised. So what is the reward that's promised here? Well, the answer is twofold. The first part is that the walk with God, which is pleasing to him, is its own reward. What do I mean by that? In other words, closeness to God is the greatest thing we can ever experience, because God is the greatest treasure we can ever find. And so we're told in Scripture of people who walked with God. They were rewarded for lives pleasing to God by being allowed to walk with God, and the reward was being allowed to walk with God, experiencing God in close communion. We think of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, this is before his name was changed, in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." The NIV translates it, "I am your shield, your very great reward." God himself is the reward. Now, I'm not sure which is the better translation, but in either case, God rewards Abraham, and God walks with Abraham. We're told Abraham walked with God. Abraham's called the friend of God. And so God himself is the reason that Abraham's reward will be great. And of course, if you were to ask Abraham, what's the greatest reward God gave you? He would say, knowing God. Is that not the greatest thing you and I have ever experienced that? Isn't that not the greatest treasure we have? Think about the Levites. God is dividing up all the land and giving every tribe its inheritance. And he didn't give the Levites any inheritance. They think, oh, the poor Levites. But God said, I am your inheritance. The Levites were richer than all the other tribes. F.F. Bruce writes, the reward desired by those who seek him is the joy of finding him. He himself proves to be their exceeding joy, as we also read in Psalm 43. So we can summarize the reward simply but profoundly by saying that it is the gift of eternal life. That's the reward for trusting in Christ and walking with him and living a life pleasing to him. It is the gift of eternal life. We don't earn it, but it is the fruit of walking by faith and living a life that pleases God by faith. The reason we say that eternal life is the reward, because eternal life is not merely unending existence. Eternal life is relationship with the one who lives forever. It is a love relationship. It is a close relationship. It is a relationship where the Lord Jesus could describe it this way. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is what life is about, knowing the one who made us, living in communion with him, enjoying his presence, talking with him, listening to him, doing things with him, being with him. That is the greatest reward on earth. That is the greatest experience on earth. That is the greatest treasure on earth. The reward of the Christian's faith is enjoying God's favor and forgiveness, but it also means knowing his friendship and enjoying the beauty of his person. Ultimately, I can't even put this into words. How can we describe this? We can't. if you were to take the best human relationship you know on earth, which for many of us would be our relationship with our spouse. We could say, yes, I love my wife, I enjoy her, I want to be with her, but I can't really explain what it means to me. Our relationship with God is like that, only multiplied by infinity. When you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then you understand. And until then, it just remains something of a theoretical concept. Moreover, Enoch was taken out of this life without tasting death. I said there's a twofold aspect to the reward. The first is that he walked with God. That was its own reward. He got to know God, enjoy God, live in God's presence. But secondly, he was taken out of this life without tasting death. It's not that he was spared death that's the reward. It's that he was taken to glory. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be spared death. Some of us might be. There will be a generation that will, 1 Thessalonians 4, if I'm understanding it correctly. But Enoch's translation out of this world without tasting death does point to the victory over death that his translation foreshadows. Because the Father has qualified us as believers in Jesus to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've already been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And for us, death is now just a doorway into a greater experience of God. So that the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, that's walking with God, and to die is gain. That's what Enoch experienced when he was translated out of this fallen world into the very presence of God with no hindrance. And so for us, one aspect of the reward as we walk with God is that death has lost its sting. But ultimately, the reward means that one day we will see him face to face. So what is faith's reward? If you're looking for riches, material wealth, you will be disappointed. God does entrust that to some people. Perhaps to many of us, not a lot, because he knows we can't handle it. Hard to say. But that's not faith's reward. Communing with God is faith's reward. Walking with him in this life and enjoying him forever in the next. Richard Phillips writes, those who seek him, he rewards with himself, and those who walk with him in this life, he brings to himself in the next, conquering the grave for a fellowship of joy that will last forever. And so that leads us to our third point, the faith that leads to the life that pleases God. There is a life that pleases God. The life that pleases God will be rewarded, and there is a faith that leads to the life that pleases God. The author in Hebrews writes, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God is pleased by faith. Have you ever asked yourself why? If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we see that Eve and Adam listened to the lies of the serpent as he cast doubts on God's character, on his goodness and his motives. And our first parents chose to believe the lies of the devil rather than the truth of God. In essence, they were calling God a liar, saying that he wasn't trustworthy, he wasn't able, and he wasn't good. Their disbelief of God was an attack on his character. It was blasphemy. By the way, as an aside, that's why slander and gossip is so wicked in God's sight. That's where it all began in the garden, with the snake slandering God. And when we speak evil against others, we are just doing the devil's work. When we take God at his word, when we act on his word and step out in trusting obedience, in other words, when we respond to God with faith, we are reversing what happened in the garden and what has happened throughout history whenever human beings sins. We are reversing that when we walk by faith, because by faith we're trusting God's character and we are declaring that he is good. We are declaring that his word is true. We are declaring as we walk by faith that his character is trustworthy. When we walk by faith, we are honoring God. When we consider Hebrews 11:6, we see clearly two very important aspects of the faith that leads to a life that pleases God. Namely, that a person who would draw near to God, which is what it means to please him, as we've seen in the life of Enoch, a person who would draw near to God must believe first that God exists, and secondly, that he rewards those who seek him. John Piper notes in regard to verse 6 and these two aspects of God-pleasing faith that they correspond to verse 1. Remember verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6, that God exists corresponds to the conviction of things not seen. And that God rewards those who seek him corresponds to the assurance of things hoped for. So we believe in the God who is unseen, that he exists. We believe that he will reward those who seek him. Those are the things we hope for. Dr. Piper makes the point that, and I quote, God is pleased by us when two things about him are reflected in our relationship to him. One, that he is real, and two, that he is rewarding. God is real, and God is rewarding. God is pleased when we come to him with this kind of faith, because this kind of faith reflects the reality of who and what God is. In other words, God is honored when your faith and mine reflects the reality of his being. In essence, our faith is reversing that blasphemy of unbelief that slanders God, that has gone on since the Garden of Eden. So what are these truths that we find in verse 6? Let's unpack them a little bit. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. The faith that God exists. Literally, it says that he is. That he is. Does that ring a bell at all? You see, that points us back, all the way back to the burning bush. It points us back to the covenant name by which God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament, especially when he sent Moses to deliver them. In his encounter with Moses at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He is I am. When we speak of him, we say he is. When he speaks of himself, he says, I am. The personal covenant name of God is I am. Ego eimi in Greek. It's what Jesus used of himself over and over and over again. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light. That's what it means, Yahweh. That's what the word Yahweh comes from. And the Lord Jesus used it of himself. Before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. And so when we believe that he is, we are recognizing who he is. So when God tells Moses his name, he is communicating, and I quote, that he exists absolutely. He did not come into being, and he will never go out of being. He is not becoming or growing or changing. He absolutely is. Therefore, he is pleased when this absolute existence is known and embraced. He is pleased when what he is reflected in our lives. This means that the faith that pleases God is not mere theism, the belief that there's a God, some kind of generic God. There is no such thing. When you do apologetics, you don't defend God in a generic sense and then from there say, and the God of the Bible is the most likely candidate for this generic God. There is no generic God. That's blasphemy. And if unbelievers want to disprove the God of the Hindus or the Muslims or the Buddhists or any other belief system out there, more power to them because they're all false. There's one God, and that's the God we defend from the beginning. Well, we don't defend him. We just declare him. That's the defense of the faith. We declare the truth and show that apart from that truth, it's impossible to know anything. It's impossible to believe anything. It's impossible to have logic. It's impossible to have morals. God exists absolutely. Demons believe that God exists and they tremble. We believe in the I am. The faith that pleases God understands the truth of and believes in the existence of the one true God revealed in the Bible and revealed through creation. He is the only God, the great I Am, the one who proclaims about himself, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. The one who is our God, he is one." And then in Deuteronomy 5, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, no other gods in my presence. There are no other gods." In other words, this faith that pleases God is a faith with truth content, doctrinal content, and it knows and believes God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. So there's the starting point. The conviction of things not seen is that the I Am is the true God and the only God, and everything that exists is his creation, and we live in him and have our being in him. That is the true God. That is the only theism we will believe or defend, that the God of the Bible is the only God. But that's not the only thing that a faith that pleases him believes. It also believes that this God rewards those who seek him. Now, perhaps the first impression is that this speaks of God's goodness and his mercy and his love, that he's willing to bless and reward people who trust him enough to seek him, and that is true, but it barely scratches the surface of what is meant here. What we are being told is, again, that our faith must grasp and lay hold of something very important about the nature of God so that we honor him for who and what he is. Again, John Piper sheds light on this, and I can't do any better than read what he said. He writes, "Behind the assertion that God is rewarding is the fact that God is so full and so completely self-sufficient that he overflows. Rather than needing our service, he is like a never-ending spring of life and energy and joy and beauty and goodness and power. Therefore, it pleases God when we come to him in a way that affirms this and delights in it, when we come to him as a rewarder." End of quote. The point here is that faith pleases God because when we believe this about God, that he is a rewarder, that he is infinitely full and able to meet our needs and bless us, we are displaying the beauty and worth of God's being and nature. We are coming to him as to an inexhaustible fountain of blessing who is glorious because he meets our needs and he satisfies our souls. When we trust him this way, we are reflecting the truth declared by the Apostle Paul as he preached to the pagan philosophers of Athens. Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Is your view of God big enough? Do you come to him as a rewarder? One who overflows in bounty, who is honored by you coming to him with your needs and receiving from him. As has been noted elsewhere by Piper and other writers, the way you glorify the water of a spring is to drink the water and to delight in drinking the water and to praise the water to others and to invite them to drink of it because it is marvelous and bountiful. So, perhaps you like a certain kind of water and it comes from a certain spring and you bring your friends over to taste this water. It's nothing you've ever tasted like it. So you glorify the water by partaking of it and by being satisfied in it. And so we glorify God first by believing his self-revelation as the absolute I Am, and then by coming to him to be filled and blessed and satisfied because he is infinitely rich and he is an infinitely gracious rewarder of those who seek him. And that brings us to the final point regarding the faith that leads to the life that pleases God, namely that pleasing him means drawing near to him, and drawing near to him only happens when we seek him. Hebrews 11:6, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We began few minutes ago by asking how our lives so far might be summed up by others who know us, and especially how they might be summed up once we reach the end. It is clear from this text that if we are to live the kind of life that Enoch lived, a life that was summed up simply by the words, Enoch walked with God, we must be people who walk by faith, people who draw near to God and commune with Him daily. What we must grasp is our task, our calling in this venture. Simply put, every child of God is called to draw near to God daily by seeking God diligently. We are to be people of one passion, people whose hearts beat to know God. God spoke of this passion through the prophet Jeremiah. We looked at this passage a couple of months ago. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Knowing God is what it's all about. And the Lord Jesus made it even more clear when he said, and this is eternal life, as we said earlier. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Peter writes, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God and communing with Him, growing in real and vibrant relationship with Him, a relationship of love with the one who loves us, and doing so through His Son, who gave Himself for our sins that we might be saved. That is the calling and privilege of every one of us who calls Jesus Lord and Savior. The only right and proper response to this calling is seeking Him with all our heart, pursuing Him in His Word and in prayer, practicing His presence, learning to walk with Him by constantly satisfying our souls with His person, so that we are both well fed and hungry for more at the same time. That well of water springing up to eternal life within. The Spirit of Jesus who reveals Jesus to us, so that we continually feast on Him. We continually drink of Him. We continually eat of Him. We continually commune with Him. And we discover that He is never exhausted, but that He continually overflows and meets our needs. And so we pursue Him all the more. So let us conclude by returning to the thought by which we began, namely the question of how we might want our lives to be summed up by others one day. Of Enoch, it was simply said, Enoch walked with God. Will those who know you and me think of our lives in the same way? The answer to that question, I trust that we all would want to be known as people who walked with God, and I trust that we all want to be people who walk with God. But the answer to that question of how others would sum up our lives one day will depend on the decision we make today and tomorrow and the day after that, and indeed every day until the Lord returns or calls us home. It is the decision of whether we will be people who give ourselves daily, even moment by moment, to the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. To knowing Him. To drawing near to Him because we are looking to the reward. As Moses did, as we're told later, he endured as seeing Him who is invisible because he was looking to the reward. Is that the passion that drives you today? To know God, to know His reward, to commune with Him. God rewards the life that pleases Him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues Him. The late A.W. Tozer wrote a spiritual classic that impacted me very deeply as a young Christian, and the title of the book said it all, The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. God rewards us with Himself when He becomes the treasure of our hearts, the treasure we pursue with all our might. I would desire that it be said of me and that it be true of each of us, as the Apostle Paul recorded it in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One last thought. If pursuing God as your life's passion sounds like a heavy load, like a life of hard labor, be assured it's not. It's no more a life of hard labor and work than drinking deeply of a big, refreshing glass of cool water is work for a thirsty man. Pursuing God is all of grace, from beginning to end. A life of pursuing God is a life of constantly, consistently, and continually coming to Jesus for spiritual refreshment, taking him up on his invitation. And I will close with his words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Father, your word amazes us with this promise that you reward those who seek you. We must come to you with faith because without faith it is impossible to please you. But when we trust you, we honor you. When we know the truth about you and believe it and build our lives on it. When we seek you because you are a God who overflows with blessing, we honor you. So that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. May that be true of each of us. May we be people who pursue God so that our lives can be summed up as people who walked with God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.